Someone had communicated to Chuck Swindoll about a 50th anniversary their grandparents had celebrated together. They were by then, I'm sure, great-grandparents because they were in their 70s. Ted had lost most of his hearing during this time, and yet they were still getting along together and celebrating this great anniversary. Their family came from all over and enjoyed celebrating together through the mid-morning into the afternoon. Finally, towards sundown, all the family went home. Bessie and Ted decided to take a walk on the front porch and sit down on the swing and watch the sunset. The old gentleman pulled his tie loose and leaned back and didn't say much. Bessie looked at him somewhat in wonder and said to him, "You know, Ted, I'm really proud of you." The old gentleman turned and looked at her rather quizzically and after a moment said with a puzzled look on his face, "Well, Bessie, I'm really tired of you too." You know, marriage certainly comes with its challenges. Anytime you bring two people together to accomplish anything, differences between them come out and need to be overcome. Now, when you consider all that marriage entails, there's so much potential for disagreement, misunderstanding, anger, hurt, distrust, and division. As one woman who was married for 30 years was asked, "In all your years of marriage, did you ever consider divorce?" "No," she said, "I never considered divorce. Murder, maybe, but not divorce." You know, I think it is with those challenges and with the provisions that God gives for marriage in mind that Jesus gives the instruction that he does in Matthew 19. If you recall, last week Jesus was confronted by some Pharisees with a question. In verse 19, chapter 19, 3b, it says, well, I shall read all of the verse 3 as you kind of make your way there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" It's his answer, though, that you will see as you turn there, that he reveals from his and God's perspective that God and Jesus, have a very different idea of marriage that the Pharisees' question really misunderstands. In other words, their question in even suggesting that there's any reason to be divorced, again, completely misunderstands God's heartbeat in this. And it says here in verse 4, "Haven't you read? He replied, 'At the beginning, the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate.'" So basically what Jesus is showing here is that in terms of what God and Jesus think, is that God intended marriage to last forever. So therefore, that look that you had when you were first being proposed to, or you were at the altar, and you said, "This is going to last forever," is far more God's picture than the look you have in your face when you're standing across the table in a lawyer's office. Now, in the prototype of what Adam and Eve were, in terms of God bringing them together, he ultimately saw them not only as two people, but one coming together. And their physical union represented that. And if they are one, then how is it that the one would become two after that? At least certainly Jesus recognized that it shouldn't be by man's will or man's fancy or, as they say, for any and every reason. And let me just say from the get-go that marriage requires that commitment. When you think about how intimate a relationship should be in terms of marriage, when you think about the vulnerability that is there, when you think about the learning, growing, and transformation that God intends, basically that has to be supported with commitment. That has to be supported with the idea that we are working through this together for everything. See, the differences, the hurt, the disappointment, the failure are all part of the deal. It's all part of the intended purpose. Either God, in terms of the challenges you're facing in your marriage, is either looking to empower you in those things or transform you through those things.
So ultimately, if either party at any point of disagreement, at any part of argument, at any point of, you know, a hill to overcome, or a hurdle to jump over, or a mountain to go over, ultimately, if any point in time the person is thinking there's an easy escape clause, that again, for every and any reason that I can divorce my wife, I can divorce my husband, ultimately, again, that defies the whole dynamic of what God intends. See, ultimately, for me to be made complete by my wife, and my wife to be made complete by me, is a long and arduous process. Amen? Particularly for her, though for me, in other words, when you think about what God's intent is, that we are trying to be, He's trying to complete us through our mates. I'm supposed to be becoming a different person because I'm married to Karen, and Karen is supposed to become a different person, hopefully not like me, but she's becoming like a different person, again, because she's associated with me. And again, that is hard. That takes work. And again, if in our minds, see, just even in our minds we think that this can be temporary. That okay, if there's any or other reason that I could divorce this person, then I could. Again, it defies the whole process. It defies God's intent. It's funny that in Hollywood there was a jeweler that actually had in his store, "We rent wedding rings." I mean, isn't that just a tenor and tone in terms of what society thinks? See, but what we can know is that all the time, when we think about what God's will is in anything, that what God wills, He enables. So as Jesus sets out this purpose, as He sets out His intent, as He describes God's desire, that ultimately when it comes to marriage, again, in using Adam and Eve as the example, it's meant to be forever. It's meant to be for all time in terms of them relating together. So therefore, if that's what His desire is, then God is going to empower that. He's going to enable that. See, marriage was His idea. We didn't think of marriage. Adam and Eve didn't think of marriage. God thought of marriage. And to that extent, the fact that God has desired that and designed that, it's no wonder that it's under attack. It's no wonder that the kingdom of darkness would be oh so active in terms of trying to divide marriages and destroy relationships that like God would have it be. Because ultimately, that's what Satan is all about, attacking what God has established. I think it's also true that marriage is under attack because man is foolish to think that he can fulfill God's design without God's power. See, even when you think about people coming together to marry, without God's power, without God's influence, without God's motivation, without God's conviction, how can they do that? How can they succeed? And so I think part of the failure in marriage is, again, the presumption that man has that they can do it without God. See, it's important to know that God cares about your marriage more than you do. Let me say that again. God cares about your marriage more than you do. And in fact, I believe God will effectively go to the ends of the earth to keep the one. He will equip, empower, comfort, direct all those who turn to Him. And remember, I think this is when I feel like I'm particularly challenged in my relationship with Karen, and that's very rare. Happens all the time with her. But I have to remember that God loves my wife more than I do. That God loves me more than she does. And God desires to shed that love abroad in my heart so that I can express it towards her. I mean, again, that's a principle that applies to everyone. I mean, I can't remember where that is in the scriptures, but ultimately God sheds His love abroad in our hearts so now we can express that to the world. Well, isn't it a clear connection that God would also say that would be true in marriage? That it would make that available for our wives or our husbands, whichever person you might be talking about? So that is where Jesus starts, and that's where Jesus is kind of directing the conversation as far as, you know, even asking the question, even having in your mind, boy, is there some reason, is there a lot of reasons that I could divorce my wife? that I could divorce my husband. And Jesus says, you know something, when it comes to God's design, it comes to God's desire, it shouldn't even be part of the conversation. Because again, once it is, once it's an option that you think is available, then it breaks down that dynamic of what God intends in marriage. Well, ultimately, after that answer, though, the Pharisees aren't done. In fact, I believe that they think they've got Jesus on the ropes. See, they ask in verse 7, why then, they ask, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? I mean, last week we looked at Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, where the Pharisees were referring, and where there were effectively two camps among them. The camp of Shammai, or however you pronounce that, that had a more conservative interpretation of that passage. I mean, basically what the passage says is that if your wife does something indecent, again, something that doesn't make you happy, that ultimately you can divorce her in that context, that you can write her a certificate of divorce. And the camp of Shammai said, no, it was only of marital unfaithful, it was only adultery that would be the indecent thing. And then the camp of Hillel said, really, there was anything that could factor in there and become something that divides a marriage and would be a legitimate reason for divorce. So therefore, they're saying, wait a minute, Jesus, by saying what you're saying, by defining in those strict terms, that there's really, in the way Jesus first says it, understand, like there's never a reason, he's saying at first, there's never a reason for divorce. And so, but wait a minute, the book of Deuteronomy says there's at least some options there. It means something about what she would do that was indecent. So look at what Jesus then defies in verse 8. He says, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. And so ultimately, Jesus is responding to their question, saying, yes, that happened. Yes, you're interpreting the scripture from your point of view correctly, but the reason why that happened wasn't because it was God's desire. God didn't want there to be divorce, but because your hearts were hard. Because you couldn't accomplish what his will was, because ultimately you were not connected to his power, you were not connected to his influence, and so therefore you could not carry out the command. And so ultimately Moses was catering to them in that regard. And so then, in response to all of that, that is where now Jesus comes in and says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, he puts that qualifier in there and marries another woman, commits adultery. And so therefore, that's what Jesus is talking about. So effectively, when he does that, he is more associating himself with the camp of Shammai, with a more conservative interpretation of Deuteronomy 24, but ultimately he even makes it more strict than even them. But because from the tenor and tone of the passage, even though he would allow divorce and remarriage for marital unfaithfulness, I still don't think that he would desire it. Did you hear me? I mean, do you get that from the text? That ultimately, again, the picture he gives is, this is what God intended. This is the way it was from the beginning. This is the plan that God had. Now, there's a pass if this happens. If you confront marital unfaithfulness, you have God's permission to do that. But I don't think that would still be consistent with his desire. But then we ask our question, what is marital unfaithfulness? It is the translation of the Greek word porneia, which includes actually various sexual sins. So adultery certainly would be part of it, but porneia actually goes beyond that as well. And the way that I see it, is that if Jesus sees the physical union that a husband and wife have as being representative of their oneness, and by the way, that whole theme, that whole picture, that whole cementing and affirming the relationship that happens in that physical union carries throughout this passage. So Jesus, again, says that that represents the union that Adam and Eve has and continues on, now he's saying that the thing that could break that marriage vow, that again would cause God to say that these two people are separated, is if that physical relationship is defied. If ultimately, if one person comes in and says, okay, I know the divine intent for that sexual union, but I'm going to go someplace else to satisfy that. And again, this word porneia would actually involve various kinds of sexual sin. But again, that's Jesus' focus. Again, because that physical union is a representation of that covenant between the man and the woman before God, if you break that, then that is the interpretation of what marital unfaithfulness involves. Now, another thing that would sever that bond that Jesus doesn't mention here, and I think he doesn't mention it because it doesn't really fit, and I think it is obvious. Again, if we're thinking of what would be justifications to be divorced and then to be remarried, I mean, what would we involve in terms of, maybe it's not even this example I'm bringing up because it's not divorce, but if we thought of the passing of a spouse, certainly at the death of a spouse, that would free that person from that covenant, correct? That ultimately that covenant that was established in their union is severed by the passing of a spouse. And so what I see in terms of another aspect of marital unfaithfulness is the abandonment of a spouse. In other words, if your husband or wife divorces you after you have attempted and desired and sought reconciliation. See, this is not a picture of saying, okay, if I can get my husband or wife to divorce me, then I'm good to go. Now I'm safe to remarry. That's not what I'm talking about. Your godly, God-empowered, godly convicted, godly intent to be the wife of the husband that you desire for you to be, and then you're trying to seek reconciliation, but then that person leaves. Then again, I believe you were then free. It's representative to me of the picture Paul paints in, I believe it's 1 Corinthians, when he's talking about marriage, and he's talking about a believer with an unbeliever, and when a believer goes to an unbeliever, and also he talks about their relationship, and the unbeliever wants to leave, Paul's instruction in that context is, you let them leave. You don't make them stay in a relationship where now you're pursuing Christ in terms of your relationship and your walk, and they're not pursuing that. So if they want to leave, then they would leave. I believe that that also applies in this context in terms of, again, an acceptable thing that could happen. See, because to me, God never holds us responsible for other people's decisions. And so again, if you have been the husband, you've been the wife that God desires for you to be, but then your husband or wife leaves you, I think you would then be free to marry, and classifying that in the category of marital unfaithfulness that Jesus is describing here. But now I want to talk about what are the implications of this? What do we learn? How do we apply this truth to our lives? And I think the first thing I would want to say is that if you are divorced or divorced and remarried, we would not want you to feel like you walk around here at Living Hope with a scarlet D or A stamped on you. That we understand that effective marriage in America is in disarray. There's a lot of misunderstanding, there's influence from the culture, there's influence from other aspects of religion or thought and so on and so forth. So whatever condition you're in right now, realize that we at Living Hope seek to minister to you in that context. And we accept you wherever you are in that context. But now, let me say in addition to that, that if we understand that what has happened to a divorced person is that they have been torn apart. They are broken. See, it's like you having your arm ripped off. See, that's the picture that I have of the oneness that exists in a marriage relationship. Now you're one. Now you're torn apart, and now you're two, what was one. It's like tearing yourself in half. And now what kind of triage would you do on a person like that? What kind of medical help would you seek to give in terms of someone that's that broken? Well, guess what? That's a picture I would have of someone who is suffering through divorce or has suffered through divorce or continues to suffer through divorce because, again, something significant about them has been changed.
I think it's also a situation that it's important for the individual believer to go to God to seek His will and His direction for them. See, in addition to the ministry that the church would want to have towards you, is you just realize that because in a divorce, there's potential so much of what is messy before God, what God was trying to do, and maybe she wasn't letting, or you weren't letting, or he wasn't letting, or you, whatever it might be, that it's just something to bring to a place of resolution. Now, if you've done that, if you've been resolved before God in terms of what the conversations you've had with Him, that's fine. But see, for us to recognize that God is looking at that marriage and looking at it and saying, you know, let man not separate what I've put together. Like, this is one of the, like, do not touches of God's will. And now you've done that. Maybe you've broken what God didn't desire to break. Again, there's just something to go. Again, if you've done that, great. But I think there's just a point for you to do that if you find yourself in that situation. I think the second implication for those of us who are married is that we have to take the D word off the table. I think it's something that really even doesn't enter our mind. Because I think the minute it enters our mind, the minute that's a relief valve, then again, as I'm being transformed, as I'm being completed by my... As even if you think of it, as God is trying to empower me, that I have an opportunity. If my relationship at this point in time is very one-sided, that I seem to be the only one that cares about God, I'm the only one that cares about love, I'm the only one who cares about reconciliation, well, then maybe God's point to you is He wants to empower you to a greater extent than you ever would have been empowered before. That's the work that God wants to do. So I think effectively we don't think of it in terms of, you know, what we would want to in terms of thinking as of that escape clause. I think we need to take seriously what Jesus says in verse 6. So they are no longer two but one, therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate. And if you ever find yourself where you feel like, you know something, realistically, Pastor, realistically, God, I feel like marital unfaithfulness has existed here. I think you know, this has come to a point where I've tried, I've worked, I've done, I've prayed, I've been the beacon of light, the beacon of spirit, the beacon of truth, the beacon of love, forgiveness to my spouse. I feel like marital unfaithfulness has happened there. I still think you have concerted and intentional conversations with God, saying, God, I don't want to break what you consider still to be one. I want to honor, again, what Jesus says, let me not sever what you still should be think is one. And so, we take Jesus' word here and what God's intent was from the beginning. And thirdly, I think the third implication, if you're not married, look hard and long at the person you might be considering or might consider in the near or far future. I mean, this understanding of divorce and remarriage really causes us to look firmly at, again, what God is doing in terms of who He is putting us with. See, all those things when it comes to marriage that you're supposed to be patient with and forgiving of and work through are positive reasons when you're engaged or when you're considering to say goodbye. In other words, that you don't have to work through things. But if you're dating someone or you're with someone or whatever it would be, and it's like, boy, this is like a really big red flag about their relationship with God or how they handle their anger or what they do with money. See, at that point, it is every another reason. Any other reason you want. I don't like the way you part your hair. If that's the way you want, if you really care about the way hair is parted, or the lack of hair, or the abundance of hair, again, that's where you have your right. Take that freedom full bore.
when you're not married. Because once you're hitched, once you're together, now all of a sudden you fall into verses 4 through 8. Now all of a sudden you have this requirement to be patient and to work through. So just be willing to be open-minded. And again, I'm not just talking about people that are in that process right now. I'm talking about like the 13-year-olds, the 15-year-olds, the 18-year-olds, the 20-year-olds that are in the congregation. You don't have anyone in your life right now. But you know something? This passage of Scripture makes us think very clearly and very spiritually and very God-oriented in terms of seeking God's will for who our mate is to be. And so again, don't rush into anything. And let me just say this too, that I think it's important to work through all this stuff. In other words, if God is revealing that there's stuff for you to work through and God is asking you to be with this person, work through that stuff before you're engaged. Just pastoral advice. You know something? Once you're engaged, you are in automatic mode. You are in the planning, you're in the guest list, and you're in the this, and the food, and the music, and the da-da-da-da-da-da-da. You lose all objectivity. Well, not all. You lose most of your objectivity to even think if this is the person is the right one, or whether there's things that I need to work on in that process. And so again, you're 16, you're 18, just have those thoughts in mind. Just prologos, word before you confront the situation. Well, you know something? We can know that Jesus is defining marriage and divorce and these things in strict terms. Because look at what the disciples say in verse 10, that Jesus doesn't challenge or dispute. The disciples said to him, if this is a situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry. And it was that they're looking at this and saying, whoa, wait a minute, Jesus, you just blew the doors off what we thought were acceptable reasons to divorce someone. Well, I thought I had this escape clause, or I thought I could divorce my wife for this. But you know something, Jesus? You're making it look like there's only one reason why I can divorce my wife, so maybe it's better not to marry. And so again, Jesus doesn't dispute that. He doesn't, no, I really didn't mean that. No, I mean, no, let me talk about three other ways that you can get divorced. Maybe look at three other things that God calls acceptable. But he doesn't say that. Rather, Jesus' reply is, not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. Now, there is some point here to wonder, what word is Jesus talking about? Is it the word that he has said in terms of the fact that you can only divorce or remarry because of marital unfaithfulness? Is that the challenging thing? Like Dutch disciples, I can understand why you would not want to get married. It's really challenging. Or is he talking about what the disciples have said? It's not easy not to be married. Yes, I know that I've given some strict guidelines in terms of what defines marriage and how long it should last and the few reasons that are there in terms of you divorcing someone. But when you now think that the response to that is not to get married, don't think that's a piece of cake either. Yeah. We have to remember that marriage is like flies on a window. Remember that? That the ones that are outside want to get in, and the ones on the inside want to get out. And so, again, that's not about everything, but it's not a bad picture in terms of what marriage is like. Flies on a window. And so there's a reason why people get married. You know, in other words, they think there is something in there that they would desire. So it's not going to be... So I see, personally, well, I think, I mean, theologians think this too, in my commentaries that I read say this too, that what Jesus is referring to as far as what the challenging thing is what the disciples have said. Because if he's referring to what he has said and then kind of describes a way to get a pass on that, Jesus wouldn't be doing that. He wouldn't make this strict definition of marriage, that strict definition of acceptable divorce and so on, and then say, well, you know something, maybe you weren't born for this, and maybe you were made this way, or maybe you choose. No, what he's saying is when it comes to you thinking that the way I get out of, like, you just made, I thought the reasons for divorce and marriage and disciples away is this big. You've just made it this big. I'm not sure I want to get into this. But then Jesus says, if you think that that's the response you have towards it being that strict, don't think that that's a good option. Because you know something, it's not easy. Then he talks about three classes of people. But what I find interesting is, again, he describes it in terms that has to do with that physical relationship. In my study of this passage, what God's intent is for the physical relationship between husband and wife has grown. Because again, if that's what that's how he describes in terms of the prototype, that Adam and Eve were together, the two became one because they became one flesh. Now all of a sudden the thing that divides marriage and is acceptable is you define that union. Now all of a sudden describing what like classes of people that would be able to not fulfill, well, that would find a reason not to be married. How does he describe that? He describes that in a physical way. See, he doesn't have to use the word eunuch here. It says, for some eunuchs are that way because they were born that way, others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of God. The one who can't accept this should accept it. So again, he doesn't have to. He could just talk about, hey, if someone really doesn't want to be married, then maybe, you know, he there's just a physical thing happening that doesn't want to happen, or maybe he's restricted by men, like maybe he's in the court of a king and he's doing this and that, so therefore, you know, he can't get married, or maybe some people come from the will of God, because of the will of God, aren't going to get married. But he doesn't use those terms. He uses a term of, again, the physical relationship. And I think we know what a eunuch is. A eunuch is someone who does not have the capacity to have sexual relations. Now, some of those people, again, are born that way. There are some people that are born without the desire. Some people are born without the physical means to do that. And that's the first class of people that Jesus is talking about in terms of those that are born that way. The other aspect is when he says that they were made that way by men, he would definitely be responding to people within the courts of kings and queens and such. Men that were brought in to take care of the harem, to take care of the many wives of a king, would oftentimes be castrated to take away the physical ability they would have to be tempted or to be able to fulfill a temptation with the women that they were entrusted with. And so some people have been made eunuchs for the sake of because they were made that way by men. Then others have... See, it says here in the NIV, have renounced marriage, and that's ultimately what it means. But realize, even here, Jesus describes them that they have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven. So it's just interesting to me that God, that Jesus continues this strain of describing that physical relationship. And again, it reveals to me the importance of that to God, the significance of it to marriage, and again, the significance why we don't blow that, why we don't misuse that, why we don't have sex outside of the context of marriage, but why we don't have sex before marriage. Because again, this is a thing that God used to cement and affirm the relationship, the covenant. So until that covenant happens between a man and a woman, you're messing with something that shouldn't be messed with. You know, I think there's another reason why marriage is in disarray in America today, is because we're blowing that. We're destroying our souls, we're destroying our bodies, because we're engaging in that physical union before it's supposed to be happening. And again, we're bearing the consequences of that. You will free yourself from a lot of trouble if you decide to keep yourself pure for marriage. And keep yourself pure in marriage. And so therefore, again, but to me, I see this, again, just the strain of this physical description of these people. Now, naturally, when it comes to these eunuchs that have made themselves that way for the kingdom of heaven, it is describing a person like Paul. It is describing Paul that says that, you know, that I would have a right to be married, but I've chosen not to for the sake of the kingdom. The fact that I recognize that if I was married, I would be encumbered by marriage. I would be held back in terms of my ministry, in terms of being married. Now, that's not to say that Paul left someone in order to do that. Not quite sure what was happening in terms of his marriage relationship. Many believe that Paul's wife actually passed away and then he didn't remarry in terms of, again, just pursuing the kingdom of God. But again, that is what is being described here. And so, again, these three different eunuchs in terms of, again, but Jesus is describing, is defining, is answering this question or this response of the disciples saying, it's better not to marry. Well, you know something? It's not an easy thing to accomplish, but there's these three classifications of people that you would find that in. And so ultimately what Jesus says here is that the one who can accept this should. In other words, if God is leading you to not be married for the sake of the kingdom, except for the sake of the work of the gospel, then you should accept that. So in all of this, as we look at marriage, as we look at what our marriage is right now, as we look at what has happened in the past, again, we all want to put ourselves under the care, the provision, the direction, and the will of God in terms of just seeking Him for what His will is. And you know, it would be tempting to go into the next passage that's lighter, that's more fun, talking about little children coming to Jesus, just an easier thing to hear than Jesus' instruction on marriage, but I don't think we'd be able to get to it in the time frame that we have. So just remember why Ray will be standing at the door in terms of the building offering, and let's just bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we just do bring our marriages before you. Father, ultimately to ask you to make us the people you desire for us to be. That, Father, we recognize the challenges that exist in marriage relationships. We just understand how difficult it is to be transformed, to be made complete, to be made different, to work through our own pride, to work through our own sinfulness in terms of now doing it for the sake of someone else, not just you, but for our husband or for our wife. Father, we do seek the vulnerability and the intimacy of what a relationship should be. And Father, we just pray that you create in us that capacity. Father, I do pray for anyone here for whom this message is difficult for. In whatever way it challenges them, Father, I just pray that they would just see and be convinced by what your word says. Father, I pray that they would be taught by your Holy Spirit. And that ultimately they would be comforted, that ultimately they would be empowered, that ultimately whatever it is that they would find different here. Father, it's okay for people to disagree with me, but not with you and your word. And so, Father, if you're challenging them in a way that is challenging to them, Father, I just pray that you would provide the power and the conviction for them to come in line with what your word says. Father, I pray that you just give us the power and grace to be the husbands and the wives you desire for us to be. And Father, just in general, just whatever issues would exist in terms of what this message touches, what it involves, Father, again, that in your plan, you would bring it to resolution. You would bring it to wholeness. Because Father, I believe that that's what your intent is for everything. Is to bring it to a place of resolution. You bring it to a place of wholeness. Bring it to a place where we are functioning in your will in spite of the brokenness of our past, in spite of the missteps, in spite of the wrong done to us or the wrong done through us. And Father, just bring it to a place. And Father, I just pray that that would be the case for us. Father, now as we go and we serve, Father, I pray that you would just keep us safe. Help us to be successful in the projects that we do. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. And Father, I do also pray that you bless the building offering that we take. And Father, just multiply it and use it for your purposes. It's in your Son, Jesus Christ's name, that we do pray. Amen.